So I don't have a strictly unstated term this year. But I think if you listen, it's a good idea how it ties in. A few weeks ago, Kellen, Dave, and I took a trip to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Some of you don't realize that. Just weren't here. Some people showed up. They hadn't been here for a year. Because I wasn't here. So I don't really know what to make of that. But anyway, the trip was like about 8 hours in a car with one kid that sleeps all the time and the other kid that never sleeps in a car. Since he came out of the chute, he's never slept in a car. So that makes for some interesting conversations when you got a 13-year-old sitting next to you for 600 miles, 700 miles, whatever it is. And since Nate is a sportsman, they all seem to revolve around sports of some type. We talked about how much we hate the St. Louis Cardinals, how bad this year is going to be for the Cubs and the Bears, how everybody with a brain knows that LeBron James is not the greatest. And these types of conversations aren't anything they're not anything new in the world. These are simple questions that have always been asked, whether it's who makes the best car, who has the best shortstop to ever play in the World Series, or who's the greatest pitcher of all time. We always do this. Anyway, after we get back from the trip, I figured out all about it until Tuesday, but the following Tuesday morning, when I'm sitting, kind of figuring out what I'm going to run a sermon about. And I got to think back to those conversations in the car with Nate. And what, did they have conversations like that in the first century? Or did Jesus have conversations like that with the disciples or other people when he was walking the earth? But what would they have argued about? What would they have talked about? Paul spends a lot of time talking about running races, and the Greek games were pretty popular. They turned into the Roman games, the Colosseums, the various Colosseums throughout the empire. So, anyway, that whole thing kind of sort of leads into this, but years ago there was a famous boxer who constantly announced to the world that he was the greatest. We're not really sure exactly what his criteria was, but I think he got plenty of arguments from people. But I guess if we're all discussing the subject of greatness and ask the question, who are really the great people in the world, we might come up with all kinds of answers. Some would say the geniuses of the world, others would say the educators. Some might think the politicians and the statesmen are the greatest, or the wealthy, the famous, the entertainers, or the athletes, the kings, the princes, the heroes, whatever. Everybody has their own idea. But when it comes to greatness, as God defines it, it's really different than how the world looks at it. In fact, today we're going to talk about a person who is from a common, humble family, no wealth, no worldly education, no success, no particular physical striking attributes, no earthly possession or position, and yet Jesus says that this guy is the greatest human being who has ever lived. We're going to be in chapter 11 of Matthew. And just to start of it, in verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now that's a pretty amazing statement. No other person who has been born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. Now notice he's not being defined by supernatural terms or spiritual terms even, but on strictly human terms. The verse says there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And the word risen is interesting because it's commonly used to speak about the appearance of a prophet. In Matthew uses the same verb for that very expression in the 24th chapter in two places. In verse 11, he says, many false prophets shall rise. And in verse 24, there shall rise false Christs and false prophets. So the term rise in the New Testament, and even in the Old, is frequently used in reference to a prophet. So let me try to sum up what I'm saying here. When it comes to just being a man or a human, when it comes to the uniqueness of being a human being, when it comes to his special ability to speak and to speak powerfully, there was never anybody like John. men just stood back and perceived him and just realized, looking at him and listening to him, that he was special. But there was never anybody like him. He was the most, at the time, he was the most powerful personality, the most powerful voice that had spoken. He had this dynamic ability to communicate. There never was a prophet with more human talent and more significant role to play in human history than John the Baptist. Now, he's going to make sure that they understand the greatness of John the Baptist, but only as an illustration of a greater spiritual truth. That's why at the end of verse 11, he says, notwithstanding all of that, all that John is, all that John accomplished, and all that he was, in spite of all that, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What he's saying is, when it comes to human talent playing a role in human history, there's never been anybody as great as John the Baptist. But when it comes to the spiritual dimension, the most insignificant person, the least person in the spiritual dimension, is greater than the greatest person in the human dimension. Now, Jesus reinforces John's greatness, and he does it by discussing three major truths about John that mark his greatness. The first one is his personal character. We're just going to look at a few character scenes where it's saying a few characteristics of his character. Maybe a few points of his character, okay? First of all, he was a man who could overcome his own weaknesses. And it's always a mark of greatness when a man is able to overcome his weaknesses. Because really, there are two types of people in the world. There are the people who cannot rise above their circumstances, who are just stuck where they get put. They can't rise above their difficulties, they can't rise above their weaknesses. And there are people who do. And the people who can are the ones that make a mark in this life. Because everybody has a weakness. Every single one of us has something that pulls us down. And the question is whether or not you can overcome them. That's the mark of greatness. The great ones fight through. The great ones are competitive. They compete against their own ignorance. They compete against their own laziness. They compete against their own weaknesses, and they overcome those things. That's the difference. John had that ability. Let me show you a second, and that's in verse 7. He not only was a man who was able to overcome weakness, but he was a man who was strong in his conviction. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Yes, for a real simple question. You went out into the wilderness, out in the deserts to see this guy. Did you go out there to see a reed shaking with the wind? What he means is, the reed blowing back and forth symbolizes a man who yields to popular opinion. A man who can be bought. A man who doesn't have courage or the boldness to be a man of conviction. Jesus is saying, did you go out there because he was just a common, ordinary, garden variety guy? Because if you went out to see that, you could have stayed home, because the culture at the time was filled with those people. The idea of the reed blown around refers to the spineless. And what he's saying is, if you wanted to find some spineless people, there are plenty of them where you were. They went to see him because he was a man of great conviction. He was a man who knew exactly what William Penn said. Penn said, right is right, even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. Simple, but it's true. John the Baptist was a man of conviction. He was so great because he faced his weaknesses and overcame it, and because he was strong in his conviction and nobody could intimidate him. He knew what was right when he knew. But John Chrysostom, who was probably one of the greatest preachers of the early church, died in the 3rd or 4th century. He was arrested by the Roman Emperor. And the emperor sought to make the Greek Christian deny his faith. But no matter what he did, he couldn't do it. So he got all his advisors together, and they tried to figure out how to get at this guy. the kid is like, or the member is like, shall I put him in induction? And he said, no, because he'll be glad to go because he longs for the quietness where he can delight in the mercies of his God. Then shall I have him executed? His advisor said, no, for he'll be glad to die. He declares that in the event of death, he will be in the presence of the Lord. Well, what should we do with him? Well, there's only one thing that will cause him pain. Make him sin. He's afraid of nothing but sin. That's a lot like John. Scripture celebrates the value of a person with conviction. James says, don't be a double-minded person, going whatever way is easy. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, don't be blown about by every kind of doctrine. Be a person of conviction. If you go back in history and just from the human perspective, you mark out the great people of human history and you'll find they were people who had convictions about something. And they pursued those convictions to the end. That's a mark of greatness. Now, there are people who are not good people who have serious convictions, and they made a mark in history. So it takes more than just strong convictions. You can have strong convictions about the wrong thing. There are Vikings fans out there. You have to pray for those people. The third personal characteristic or trait, whatever you want to call it, is John's life was marked by self-denial. The truly great people are people who deny themselves. If you're always being diverted by the desire for comfort, if you can't take pain, physical, emotional, anything like that, you've always got to find the easy way that you'll never know how great you can be. You'll never know what true greatness really is. Because greatness understands self-denial. It understands saying no to yourself. Matthew 11, verse 8, Jesus asked the question, did you go out there and see a man clothed in soft raiment like they wear in the king's house? Did you go out there just to see another guy who lives a life of luxury and self-indulgence? Because the religious leaders, even the political leaders at the time, were those kinds of people who were looking for comfort. John the Baptist was no self-seeker. His cause was not to see how easy it could be on the end. He was not interested in the ease of the world. He was a man who was consumed by a greater cause in his own mind that he couldn't be attractive to the system of the world. Now, if you're wondering what kind of lifestyle he had, it's pretty simple. Matthew talks about it in chapter 3, but this is the description. He wore a rough garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. This is Matthew 3, 4. And his food was locust and wild honey. Now, I don't know how much honey you have to put on a locust, but it'd be a lot of honey. But they used to take the wings off of these things and they bake them in the ovens and then salt them. And they ate them like peanuts. But John lived in the wilderness. His lifestyle was a living, visual protest against self-indulgence. His lifestyle was a statement against self-centeredness. So his greatness then was built on his personal character. Second, his greatness is built on his privileged calling. When it comes to tasks on earth, he was given the greatest task that any human being ever had. I mean, what could be a greater task than announcing the arrival of God in human flesh? So not only his personal character, but his privilege called the universe 9. The third question that Jesus asked the crowd that was gathered around him, and this is the first one that really deserves a yes. They didn't go out to see a reed shaking with the wind. They didn't go out to see a man dressed in fine clothing like people in the king's court. Jesus says, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Yes, they went out to see a prophet, but far more than a prophet, John was the very herald of the Messiah. He was a prophet, and they saw him that way. Matthew 21, 26, all men perceived that John the Baptist was a prophet. And when it came to his ability to speak to these people, he was unequal. You see, true greatness, and this is something to remember, true greatness always matches the right person with the right position. A person can have potential to be great. He can have potential to be great. But if he never gets into the right position, the right field, that greatness is never realized. Now, how can he be more than a prophet? Well, first of all, he wasn't only a prophet, but he was himself the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. This is a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. He's not only one who prophesies, but he's the fulfillment of a prophecy. So John is great because of his character, his privileged calling, and finally, the third, because of his powerful culmination. There are other words that could be used, but if you notice it here, I'm stuck in that alliteration thing. So everything's PC, right? But greatness starts with personal character, but it has to be matched with the right calling. You've got to have the right person and the right mission, but then you have to have the right impact. It's that right place, right time, right opportunity, and the right exposure. All of that comes together to make this happen. John, in his life, becomes the focal point. He became a pivotal individual in redemptive history at this point. Because at a certain point, he becomes the issue. The action took place around him. And John is the culmination of all of that Old Testament history. What's the message of the Old Testament? There's a lot of things in there that talks about the sin of the people, the inability of Jews to follow the law. But really, the Old Testament is about telling everyone the Messiah is coming. The first mention of the Messiah shows up in Genesis chapter 3. And everything after that is leading up to Jesus appearing. So John made waves. He upsets the status quo. We talked last week about how he went after the king of Galilee. He created conflict. Verse 12, his preaching led to violence. That's kind of exciting to think about as a pastor. Instead of inducing sleep, it'd be neat to see a fight break out. But he goes on to, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I think this is a neat phrase. From the days of John the Baptist until now, there's violence. What that says is this guy arrived. Since he delivered his message, there's violence. Ever since he's been around, we've had problems. His life became the issue. His ministry became the focus of that region. The kingdom of heaven, verse 12, refers to God's rule. And they've been directly dealt with since John came along. So, when we say violence, what are we talking about? So, this is going to get into the weeds a little bit. I apologize, kind of. There are two possible ways you can translate this verse, or you can understand this verse. There's a verb in the middle of it, the verb biazo. And it can be translated in a passive way or a reflexive way. That means it can be translated passively as if something is, an action is happening to it. Give you an idea, I got ran over by a car. That's passive, right? I run over something with a car, that's the reflection. So some commentators take it passively. In verse 12, it would read this way. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence and violent manner seizing. The passive says the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. In other words, here comes God and here comes God's messenger, here comes the Messiah. And that represents God's rule, God's kingdom, and it's suffering violence. It's being persecuted. It's being attacked. Persecution is broken out against the advancement of God's kingdom. Persecution broke out against John the Baptist. And he's already in prison at this point. John's message was so divisive that it created a violent reaction against him, and they threw him in prison. And then at the end of the verse, it would mean violent interceding. This would refer to those who are trying to stop it. These are the people working against the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven, which is the rule of God, and the implementation of his kingdom, was being attacked, and they were trying to stop it. But if you translate it the other way, it would read like this. The kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward, and forceful people are eagerly taking it. It's the complete opposite. What it says then is that the kingdom is moving ahead, and forceful people are entering it. It becomes positive. And it's saying that John the Baptist is effective. Look at him. He's moving things ahead. The kingdom is pressing vigorously forward, violently, through the sinfulness of the world. And if you look at history, that's what happened. John the Baptist had an incredible impact on people. People were turning to God. They were repenting of their sins. He was leading many to the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, it tells us this. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. Speaking of John the Baptist. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of righteousness, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Through John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was advancing. He was God's tool to purify the people. He was God's tool to get them ready for the Messiah. And when Christ came, the kingdom could be seen. The sick were healed, lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised, sinners were forgiven, and the kingdom was moving. But look, the end of the verse would read this way. Violently are taking possession of it. These are vigorous, violent, forceful people who dared to step out, who dared to break the tradition, who rejected the ways of the religious leaders at the time, who dared at all costs to separate themselves from the world, who came and took possession of God's kingdom, who enthroned Christ as their Lord. There's a parallel statement in Luke 16, verse 16, and it says the same thing. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So I think, if you followed along so far and you're still with me, to understand that phrase in the reflexive way, like the kingdom is active, is the correct way to view this. But it's moving ahead. It's saying that the kingdom is moving ahead under the power of this man, John. The vigorous, aggressive, forceful people are taking that kingdom. Now the question comes up in that, does that really express the right perspective on what salvation is? In John chapter 7, it says that we're to enter the narrow gate. What I mean by asking the question, when I ask, does that express the proper perspective on salvation? Do we have the right view of what salvation means? Or what that path really is? Is it an easy path? Is it a path without violence? Matthew chapter 7 says we're supposed to enter the narrow gate. And you have to realize that it's hard to enter, but there has to be this striving in your life. It goes on in 7. It says, because the gate is narrow and the way is hard, which leads the life, and few are that can find it. So you don't just easily take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. we don't just easily enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a striving. Jesus said, if you're going to come, if you're going to come to me, you have to what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor. It requires active participation on your part. It requires energy, exertion, because the enemy, Satan, is strong and his demons are powerful. And sin has a hold on us. I had a conversation while I was talking to Jan. Jan Young earlier, just talking about things going on and all along. And, you know, she said, you know, old age isn't for wimps. The Christian life isn't for wimps. It's not something you can be passive about. The kingdom isn't for weaklings. The kingdom is not for waverers or compromisers or people like sitting on the fence. It's not for the rich young rulers. It's not for would-be disciples who want to go home and collect their inheritance. It's not for those who go to say goodbye to their mother. The kingdom is not for deferred prayers or unfulfilled promises or broken resolutions or hesitant testimonies. The kingdom is for hard, sturdy-hearted people like Joseph and Nathan and Elijah and Daniel and his three friends and Mordecai and Stephen and Deborah and Esther and Lydia and Ruth and Paul. The kingdom is moving under John and vigorous people are taking it. People are stepping out. Becoming a Christian means you step out against the flow of the world. You go against the grain. That it's okay being a Christian to be contrary. That's what's meant by violently pressing in, breaking the bonds of our own sin and our own self. Then verse 13, John is the culmination of everything. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, he is the completion of the Old Testament. Everything from Genesis to John is moving along the moment that he points to Christ. It was all one message. From Genesis to John, it was one message. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he's the culmination. He's the focus. Everything is swirling around him. The kingdom is moving through. It's moving violently through godless, through a godless human system. And eager, vigorous people are pressing into it. Why? Because this is the climax. Everything has built up to John. Because what John then gets to do, one day he is at the river and he fulfills his whole purpose with one phrase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything about John was for that one perfect moment to identify the Messiah for those who pray. Jesus goes on in verse 14 then. If you are willing to accept that he is the Elijah who was to come. Now Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 said that before the Messiah came and set up his kingdom on earth, Elijah was to come before him. One like Elijah. In Luke 1 it says, he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. One like Elijah. In John 1, verse 21, John says, I am not Elijah. I'm like him, but I'm not Elijah. Even with John's powerful culmination of the Old Testament history, even with this marvelous privileged calling and his personal prayer, not everybody believed. And not everybody liked John. Not everybody's going to like you when you talk about your faith. Not everybody appreciated. Not everybody understood the significance of John the Baptist. So Jesus adds this warning in verse 15. He says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, if John is the forerunner, if John is the herald, if John is the guy who's going to point, He's pointing at me. I'm the king. And if I'm the kingdom is being honored. And that puts the listener in the position of having to make a choice. You can choose to believe or you can choose to reject it. But you can't sit on the fence. There's a twofold offer here to the king. And receive the Messiah in your heart, and if you as a nation receive me, I'll bring the kingdom to earth and bless you. People were offered both. And the Jewish nation didn't accept it and rejected it. And for you, a few received Christ into their hearts. And so there's this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, this live as part of. So as we finish up, let's go back a little bit to verse 11. And this is where we end in a few minutes. Jesus says, notwithstanding, this is the second half of 11, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, is greater than John the Baptist. In all the human greatness of John, personal character, privilege, calling, powerful culmination in human history, take all that human greatness and status and historical value, that he's born of a woman, all that he is in physical perception, and he doesn't come up to the least person who is in God's spiritual kingdom. At the end of this world, when everything is settled and all the dust is cleared and judgments are handed down and believers are ushered into the presence of their Creator. Do you know what the mark of true greatness is? True greatness is a being like John the Baptist, because that's beneath true greatness. That's earthly greatness. True greatness is being in God's kingdom. True greatness is spending all eternity in the presence of your God. Heavenly gracious Father, we want to thank you for the example of John here. Too often we think about, what are we doing with our lives? What am I supposed to do with it? Most of the time, what we need to do is just open our eyes and look around us and see where we're at and see how we can have an impact for you, Lord. Not to make ourselves look good or to have it easy or anything like that, but to glorify you. Each one of us has a calling. And the first part of it is to glorify you in everything that we do. We thank you, Lord, for putting people in our lives who have done just that, who have shared our good news with us, who have helped us to become devoted followers. Now, this day is hard not to think of mothers who have taken up that calling to be a mother and raise kids, to love you, to fear you, and to bring you up as a person who wants to seek worthless. Help us, Lord, to be that person in somebody else's life, to share your good news with those we come in contact, whether it's just with how we live our lives, or it's actually talking to them about it. Most importantly, Lord, help us to be John the Baptist and point to you and say, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.